Take your Bibles and go to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. Before we begin to look at Judges 17, we have two messages to go in the book of Judges. Next week, for Easter, we'll be looking in Romans chapter 4 and then coming back to finish the last section of Judges. But as we look, before we read through Judges 17 and 18, we just want to consider, as we look around in our culture around us, and as we reflect on the psalm that was just read, when people do what is right in their own eyes, we live in a culture of immorality. Not just a culture of immorality, but a changing, a shifting morality. We've seen divorce in the last few decades go from taboo to mainstream. We've seen marriage, now today even labeled as archaic and unnecessary. We've seen roles between men and women, differing roles between men and women being regarded as discriminatory and damaging. We've seen homosexuality go from illegal and rejected by society at large just a few decades ago to being accepted to the point where if you do not accept it and embrace it and celebrate the lifestyle, you're seen as a hater. You've likely witnessed this ethical shift at work, in the government, in the media, in school. Conservative evangelical Christians who actually stand up for what they believe in are labeled as bigoted, anti-intellectual, haters, old-fashioned, you live in the Stone Age, and simply irrelevant. So irrelevant that your voice is not even worthy to be heard anymore because you're so irrelevant. People who believe the Bible are being laughed out of important positions in society. Scientists who reject evolution have lost their jobs. Politicians who believe in the Bible are mocked for their backward beliefs that someone with two shreds of intelligence knows that the Bible is all myths, that you can't believe such things and be a politician these days. Lawyers and schools that believe that marriage is for a man and a woman are disbarred or attempted to be shut down by the law community. So with all these things going on, we have to ask, where is our world headed? You know, what is the basis for this new morality? What is the basis for the shift in our culture and for the ethics? Many have tried to say that ethical decisions are genetic in nature. You're born that way. You know, I was born this way, so you can't tell me what is right and what's wrong because I was born this way. But even if we, for the sake of argument, grant that they're correct. There's no problems with that in and of itself. But even if we say, for the sake of argument, that is correct, because you were born a certain way provides no basis for morality. My children, I did not teach them that whenever someone took a toy from you, you're supposed to bite their hand and do whatever you can to get that toy back. Or even if you're 2 or 3 years old, you learn to lie and deceive your parents to get your own way. I did not teach them to do that. They were born that way. But we can see if I was to say, well, you were born a liar. You were born a thief. It's okay. We'll let you do that. We'll let you put everything in your mouth that you want. Yes, sir, suck on that electrical socket. You were born that way. Now, just because you were born a certain way does not mean that it's right or it's wrong. That's not a basis for morality. We also see in our news today, as you watch different news, there's many court cases that ends up finding someone who's done atrocious crimes is not criminally responsible. You know, they weren't in a state of mind where they could understand what was going on. And so sometimes it's not necessarily that they were crazy, but perhaps they get a lighter sentencing because they had bad parenting or they had an absentee father, a lousy school teacher, they had some tough life circumstances, maybe they got a bad report card, or maybe their parents didn't buy them that $200 pair of shoes that they always wanted, and so that justifies, in some sense, their bad decisions and the crimes that they've committed. But we realize that just because you have a past or a certain life circumstance, that is not a basis for ethical decisions or for morality. So what is the true basis for morality in our society today? A society has rejected God, rejected the objective truth of the Word of God and that God has spoken. What's the basis for morality? Well, it's like we're going to be reading about in Judges this morning. It's whatever people deem is right in their own eyes. That's the true basis. Whatever I or society as a whole collectively thinks, this is right in our eyes. And so this is the new ethic. This is the morality in our society today. What we're going to look at today in Judges is that If we do what's right in our own eyes, there's really no basis for religion in terms of how to worship or how to conduct or how to relate yourself to God. There's no basis for ethics or morality. To get us up to speed in where we are in the book of Judges, we've gone through the whole Judges cycle where the Israelites have fallen into sin. They've forsaken God. They've worshipped other idols. And then God sends a nation or a king or someone to come in and oppress them, to the point where they cry out for deliverance. They realize that they've forsaken God, and so they cry out for a deliverer. And then God raises up a deliverer. He raises up a judge to free them, and then they end up falling back into their idolatry again. And this cycle continues, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse as it goes, and the deliverance is more and more flawed as it goes on and on. Now, this cycle in the book of Judges, as we've up to chapter 17, is now done. Samson is the last judge that is spoken of in the book of Judges. What we get in these last few chapters, in chapters 17 and 18 and then 19 and following, are two different accounts to close the book of Judges. Two different stories that give us a glimpse of what life is like in the time of the judges. What life is like when people forsake the true God and they do what is right in their own eyes. And this shows you the immorality and the wickedness in this society, and many parallels to our society here today. So we're going to look at Judges 17. I'm going to read the first six verses to get us acquainted to what was going on in that time period of the judges. So let's look at Judges 17. I'll read the first six verses. It says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith and made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." To read the first six verses of this account, we see immediately there's a lot of things that are wrong. First of all, we have these 1,100 pieces of silver. That was 140 pounds of silver that Micah stole from his mother. Okay? What a dirty scoundrel to steal 140 pounds of silver from your mother. But he confessed, right? But it doesn't seem that he shows a lot of remorse or repentance when he gives back the money. He hears his mother uttering curses, praying down curses on whoever took his money. And he heard this. And so he decides he's going to give this back. He doesn't want whatever these curses are to be brought down on his own head. And so he gives them back. And his mother does something that is almost as absurd. Instead of rebuking him or seeking some kind of repentance or reconciliation, she blesses him in the name of the Lord for returning these funds to herself. And so we can see even from this story, you know, as you think about her parenting here in particular, a parent who is harsh and condemning can do damage to a child, but also a parent who is lenient, who doesn't seek the heart to shepherd the heart of that child, who doesn't seek to see real repentance and reconciliation take place, also does damage. We see Micah shows no repentance, and he continues to have the same destructive attitude as we continue in this story. But certainly this is an interesting thing. And not only do we have the interesting dynamics between Micah and his mother, but we have his mother rejoicing in the Lord that her 1,100 pieces of silver have been returned. And she says, "I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord." And then she says, "I'm going to dedicate it by building an idol." And so immediately you can see, well, there's something that's wrong there. And first off, she says, "I'm going to dedicate this money to the Lord." And she sets aside 200 pieces of the silver to build the idol. The rest, apparently keeping for herself, even though she dedicated the whole thing to the Lord. But she sets aside 200 pieces of silver to build an idol out of metal, out of the silver, and also an idol out of wood, and dedicate it to God, who's returned to her this money. To a God who commanded us never to make an idol of anything on earth or in heaven, commanded us never to worship or to bow down before an idol, a God who hates idolatry. People have died because of their idolatry up until this point. Many people have died. And here we have this lady, so ignorant of the true God that she's going to make an idol, dedicate it to God. That's as if us Albertans was to take, you know, new development in the oil sands and the Keystone Pipeline and dedicate that in the name of David Suzuki or some other people who were environmentalists. You know, we wouldn't do such a thing. It's like giving a torque wrench to your wife on her birthday. It's like giving a diehard Flames fan an Edmonton Oilers jersey. It's like giving a former alcoholic who's been proudly sober for an entire year the bottle of his old favorite liquor. You know, the absurdity of such a gift is apparent when this lady wants to make an idol for God, who has condemned all idol worship. Okay, so, but they continue, they set up one silver idol, they set up a wood idol, they have an entire shrine. They've built an ephod, which was the priest's garments that they would use to discern the will of the Lord. And so they have all of these things. They've replicated. They've brought in idolatry. They've brought in some of how God has asked to be worshipped. And they've mixed all these things together. They have other household gods. And even made one of Micah's son a priest. So we can have our own priest. We don't need to go down to Shiloh where the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle is set up. But we have our own priest right here from our own household. And it ends with, this all seemed right in their eyes. There was no king in the land of Israel. There's no righteous ruler. So they did what seemed right. And this seemed right to them. And so what we can learn from this first few verses is that religious acts are pretty much arbitrary when people do what is right in their own eyes. Religion in itself is arbitrary when people do what's right in their own eyes. And we see that this is the prevailing view of our society today. Do whatever you want in religion. Just do whatever it's right in your own eyes. Because that's the basics of the ethic. That's the basis of so much religion today. If it seems right to make an idol to the God who detests idolatry, when people worship, it seems right to do this when people worship in a way that is right in their own eyes. It seems right to make women pastors and homosexuals priests and bishops when people worship in a way that's right in their own eyes. It seems right to sit cross-legged and empty your mind and meditate and try to get to enlightenment or nirvana when people worship or do things that seems right in their own eyes. It seems right to kill or to behead people in the name of God when people worship in a way that is right in their own eyes. It seems right to care for people's physical needs but never call them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when people do what's right in their own eyes. Perhaps you've heard someone say, you know, I don't believe in a God like that. Or I don't believe in a God who does blank, whatever you want to fill in. Or maybe you've heard, well, that's just not God's heart. Or my God would never send anyone to hell. Or your God is cruel. Your God is mean. My God would never do that. Or I cannot accept a God who does blank. And all these statements are statements that people are molding and shaping a God of their own thinking. This is what is right in my eyes. My God, not your God. Objective truth is thrown out the window, and it's a matter of what seems right in my own eyes. But as our culture molds and shapes gods or to fit our own sensibilities, then we have to ask ourselves, what are we worshiping? We're worshiping a God of our own imagination, a God that doesn't exist, a God that's powerless to deliver, a God that's powerless to save. And we're going to see that in Micah's case. His God was powerless to save, to do anything for him, because that God doesn't exist. And so without knowing God, without knowing who he is, and without knowing, most importantly, what he has said, religion is arbitrary. You do what is right in your own eyes. And that's what we see here in the time of Judges. And that's something we have to, before we move on, we have to probe our own hearts, to search our own hearts. Is this me? Am I worshiping a God who's a perversion of the biblical God? I know a little bit of truth in here, but perhaps I've added on lots of things that seem right in my own understanding. Are you worshiping the true God? Do you know God? Do you really know him? Do you know what he said? Have you read his word? He has told us who he is and how he wants to be worshipped, how we to approach him, what he has done. To make sure we're not worshiping a god of our own imagination. Let's continue the story in Judges 17. We'll pick it up at verse number 7 and read to the end of chapter 17. It says, "Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I might find a place.' And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living.' And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest.'" Okay, so next, as we continue the story of Micah, we're introduced with this Levite. Levite, these were the tribe that did not have an inheritance in the land, but rather were to be devoted to the Lord. And to the setting up, the taking down of the tabernacle, to be priests to the people. And so these were a people set apart for the service of God. Moses himself was a Levite, and Aaron his brother. This was the tribe that this man came from. If anyone was to know how to worship God rightly, it should have been this man. And he gladly accepts this job offer by Micah to come be his household priest in his man-made religion with his man-made household idols. You can just see how people were so deceived in that time period, just not knowing the true God. And so here we see a man supposed to be devoted, but in fact he's quite pleased to come in, have a steady income, have some bonus perks, and to live with Micah and his family. What was Levite looking for as he went and sojourned? He was very glad that he got a job by this man, Micah. He was looking for prosperity, for comfort, for a place where he could earn a decent living and be comfortable. The exact same thing that Micah is looking for through religion, to be prosperous. Because we notice at the very end of that, of verse number 13, when Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." Okay, so Levite is looking for prosperity. He's looking for comfort and ease. He's so excited. He doesn't have really a view of who God is. He's willing to be a priest in front of all these idols. And Micah is so happy now that he has a Levite. You know, he knows a bit of God's law, obviously. And he's happy to have a Levite because now the Lord is going to prosper him. Now the Lord is going to bless him. So you see, not only is man-made religion, when you do what's right in your own eyes, arbitrary in terms of how you worship God, but really the true idea of it that undergirds it is your own prosperity. That's what governs what people do what's right in their own eyes. They want blessing. They want prosperity. And they'll set up religion and idols to do that. And so both Micah and the Levite betray the real motivation behind their self-made religion, personal prosperity. And you can dress it up in many different ways. But all false and man-made religions operate on this principle. You do this, so you get that. You follow this teaching, and so you receive blessing. You do this so you can receive a reward. And that's the principle. You do this, you believe this, you follow this, and then you'll get that. That's the whole idea behind this man-made, it's right in your own eyes, kind of religion. This past Saturday, we had a Jehovah's Witness come to our door. And he was an elder from the Kingdom Hall in Ogden. And when he knocked on our door, Raquel said, "Oh, my husband really wants to speak to you. Will you please come in?" And so... So I got to the front door and was like, "Oh yes, I do want to speak with you." And so I got talking to this Jehovah's Witness elder and asked him when he became a witness. And he said since he was 5 years old, brought up in it, 5 generations of Jehovah's Witness. And so we began to talk about different things. But one thing I asked him in the middle of our conversation was, as you're coming around and trying to proselytize, if there was someone who was about to die, and says, I need to know God. I don't want to die and go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God. I said, what would you say to that person? And he said, well, you know, I would invite them to come into a Bible study and to start getting... I said, no. Like, this person's on their deathbed. No time for Bible studies. No time to get involved in the kingdom hall. What would you say to them? And he had a real tough time trying to articulate, because he explained to me, well, it's really difficult for someone like that because there's not enough time for them to believe the right things and to do the right things and to see the stuff in their life that's going to be somehow earn merit or they're going to enter God's kingdom. And so I had the chance to share the gospel right then, because I said, do you know what I would say? I would say, we have been created by a holy God. A holy God who is perfect in all his attributes, and he's made you, and you are accountable and responsible before you, and you have sinned before this holy God. That even the thoughts, the intentions of your heart are deceitful. Even your good works are laced with your own selfishness. And I said, and you need a Savior. You cannot save yourself. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's whom God sent. God sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for sinners like you and like me. And it's only through our turning from our sin and turning to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, calling out on him for salvation. He promises to save your soul if you do that. And that's why I told that Jehovah's Witness man. And then we began to talk about Jesus after that point. He's still, he left a bit upset, unable to convince me. So, but it doesn't matter whether someone was Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Roman Catholic or Muslim or Jewish. The idea is the same. You do this so you get that. And the gospel, Christianity, turns that up on its very head. Okay? Turns it right around. We don't do these things. We're not worshiping here today so that we can get something from God. We worship because God has done something for us. You worship because God has done something for you. You're joyful because God has done something for you. The Bible says that God loved you first, that while you were enemies, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that's when Christ died for you. That's when Christ saved you. You can be accepted, adopted, loved, and forgiven, and given eternal life as a gift. A gift. Not something that you've earned, not a reward that you've been given, not something that you deserve, not something that you work to get, but it's a gift. And not even something that God says, well, I have a gift here, and he dangles it and says, okay, come and do whatever you can to get this gift. No, he sends his Spirit into this world to change people's hearts, to convict us of sin, to convict us of truth and of righteousness. And so when we see Jesus Christ, he's beautiful and he's precious, and we cannot say, oh yes, I want you, Jesus Christ. And so God not only provides that sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he sends his Spirit into this world to redeem his people, to call us out from this world, to seal us until that day when we see God face to face. We will persevere. We will be saved, because it's a work of God from start to end. The hymn writer says it perfectly. From heaven he came and sought us. From beginning to end, it's God who saves. Salvation is a beautiful gift of God. And that's what it is, a gift. That should cause us to be humble. That should cause us to rejoice. That should cause us to worship. And so we do things as a Christian. We put effort into our sanctification. We put effort into our holiness, not so we would get something, because we've been given something. We've been given salvation, and we want to please God because we love him, because he loved us first. So what does this have to do with their homemade religion? Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not about getting something. It is having joy in what we already have, because it was given to us by God. This is the biblical gospel. This is the good news that we preach. This is what separates Christianity and the true good news of Jesus Christ from everything else. Everything else is a man-made religion. And so we see here that religion is arbitrary. We see that religion is self-serving. And we see religion is actually defeating in terms of doing something to get something from a God who doesn't even exist. Next, we're going to see as we continue the story that not only is religion arbitrary and self-serving, when people do what's right in their own eyes. But morality and ethics gets thrown out the window when people do what's right in their own eyes. Let's read chapter 18. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?' And he said to him, said to them, 'This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me. I have become his priest.' And they said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.' Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, away from the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, 'What do you report?' They said, 'Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth.' So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kirith Jearim in Jerusalem, in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahaneh Day to this day. Behold, it is west of Kirith Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do.' And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, 'What is the matter with you that you come with such company?' And he said, 'You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?' And the people of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household.' And the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. And his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So here as we read chapter 18, we see Micah doing what's right in his own eyes and his mother. We see the Levite doing what's right in his own eyes. And now we see the Danites doing what's right in their own eyes. Now these Danites, what's interesting, was looking for a land to possess. But they had already been given a land by Joshua. They had been given a land by God. And in fact, it was their forefathers' disobedience. In Judges 1:34, it says they did not enter the land that they were given, but rather they stayed in the hill country because the people down there were too strong, so they did not obey. And now here they have no place to settle, so they go and they kill an unsuspecting, quiet and peaceful people. They figure these people are vulnerable. They'll be easy. They have no contact with Sidon, one of the major cities, trading cities. And so they're going to come down and do whatever they wanted. They did what is right in their own eyes. And they got away with it because they were stronger. We see Micah complaining about what was happening, but they were stronger. We're going to do it. And you can get angry and we can kill you if you want, or we can just let us go. And so Micah had no choice but to return home. And the Levite did what he wanted as well. If you look back at verse 19 and 20, when he was asked to be a priest, they said, "Why do you want to be a priest for just this one man and his household? You can be a priest for an entire tribe of Israel." And so the Levite, his heart was glad. He was happy about this. He just got a promotion. And so he did what was right in his own eyes. And he goes, in this case, it works out in his favor. And so we can see as things are going on, as people are doing what's right in their own eyes, sometimes it's going to profit you. And other times it's going to come back around and it's not going to profit you, because someone who is stronger is going to be doing what's right in their own eyes, even though you don't like it, but now you have nothing to say because people are just doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the basis for the morality. As I mentioned before, one of the applications we can take from this text is that man-made religion is going to disappoint. Micah found out that his man-made religion, all of his ephod and his own priest that was a Levite, and all of his household gods and idols did nothing when he needed them. It was a god of his own imagination, and so his god disappointed him. His god was powerless to do anything to help him. And we have to realize too that when we make our god in our own imagination, whether that's something like an idol, or whether that's money, whether that's power, whether that's popularity, whether that's relationships, whether that's pleasure, whether that's entertainment, whether that's even a man-made version of the true biblical God, when we make a God of our own making, these gods will not deliver. They will not satisfy. These gods will all be taken away from you. They'll be taken away from you in this life, if God is gracious to you, or they'll be taken away from you at death. Because none of these things, even if you're the most popular person in the world and you worship yourself, you're going to die one day. Even if you love possessions and you have all the possessions in the world, you are going to die one day. So at death, all of these man-made idols and gods are going to be taken from you. It's my prayer that God would destroy any idol in your life before you die. That anything that you're hoping in, whether that's popularity, whether that's pleasure, whether that's money, that God would rip that from you, even though that's going to be incredibly painful for you. I pray that God would crush your hopes, your small hopes in this life, so that your hope would be fixed on Him and Him alone. And God will do such a thing for His children. That's the first thing we can learn. This man-made religion is going to disappoint. The second thing is that lawlessness results when people do what's right in their own eyes. Morality goes out the window. There is no basis for morality. The bigger, the stronger, you can do what's right in your own eyes. When we see man-made religion proliferate, we're going to see man-made ethics soon follow. You can have your religion tailor-made today to whatever you want. You can mold it and shape it to whatever suits your needs. Same thing with ethics. Do what you want. Whatever pleases you. In our society today, the only thing that's taboo is as long as you don't hurt anybody else. Seems to be the prevailing thing, but even that calls into question in certain times. Homosexual marriage is right today because it seems right in the eyes of our society. Abortion is right today because it seems right in the eyes of our society. Divorce is just seen as another bump in the road in the way of life in the eyes of our society. There is no objective moral basis for these things. Do you know that whenever you hear someone argue about the merits of homosexual marriage and how we should embrace such things, that the arguments that they're using, the reasoning that they're using, has really no basis? You can take the exact same line of reasoning to argue for incest, to argue for polygamy, to argue for polyandry, to argue for bestiality. The same line of reasoning can be used in these ways. The same line of reasoning for those who support abortion can be used to support infanticide, the killing of infants. Same thing used to support killing off the elderly or disabled, euthanasia. The fact is, this is not just a possibility. This is already a reality. I was reading this week an article published in the Journal of Medical Ethics, published in 2012, and this article was advocating infanticide, the killing of infants, babies who were born and are now outside the womb. They argue that any baby who is born unhealthy or disabled or even unwanted, and they called it an afterbirth abortion, that this is ethically right today. And you know what? One thing that struck me about this article, they use the exact same argument that those who argue for pro-life use, that a baby in the womb is the same as a baby outside of the womb. And so they use that same argument to say, well, in that case, we can kill a baby outside of the womb, even though that baby has been born. And this is not, you know, this is not just something that is, just purely theoretical. We have even places like in the Netherlands, as an extension of their euthanasia laws, 80 to 90 babies who are born, not abortions, but 80 to 90 babies who are born a year are killed by their doctors because the baby is either unhealthy, disabled, or unwanted. This one article that I mentioned, it says that infants have not developed the desires or personal goals of real people. Therefore, it justifies these actions. It says in this article, because an infant has not developed desires or personal goals, therefore the rights and interests of the actual people involved, parents, siblings, and society, should represent the prevailing consideration in a decision about abortion and afterbirth abortion. In other words, babies in the eyes of these people are not real people. They're human non-persons, they say, and these ethicists say. A human non-person. Somehow a subhuman. You see how, you know, tears came from my eyes as I read this week. To see how when people do what's right in their own eyes, when the basis of a good and just creator is thrown out the window, when whatever what's right in my eyes is what's right, we see the depravity that results, the immorality. And many, many people today believe this and are fine with this, are comfortable for this. It made me cry out, oh God, what has our world come to? And what are we going to do as Christians who know the truth? Abortion is the Auschwitz of our day. The Holocaust. Tens upon 10,000, hundreds and upon hundreds of thousands, millions upon millions of babies are being murdered by their mothers and their doctors. In the safest place in this world for a baby to be, in the care and nurture of a mother's womb. For those women in this congregation who have had a baby there, who have given birth to a baby, you know the intimacy there. Yeah. And for that to be murdered in our day and age, and being argued that this seems right in our own eyes, it's absolutely disgusting. Lawlessness is a result when God is ignored, when His word is ignored, and people do what's right in their own eyes. I pray that God would have mercy on our world. So what are we to make of all this immorality in our world today? What are we to make of the immorality in the time of Judges? What are we to make when people do what's right in their own eyes? I want to leave with this thought here. Go back to Judges 17 and look at verse 6 again. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And look at 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And then it lists the immorality, the atrocities that the Danites took part in. The solution that Judges proposes is a righteous king. It looks forward to David, in one sense. A man after God's own heart, the scriptures say. Not perfect, but a man after God's own heart who is going to lead his people in righteousness. But even more than that, when we consider who Jesus is, a greater David is here. When we consider how Jesus quoted Psalm 110, where David in Psalm 110:1 quotes and refers to the Messiah as his Lord, and Jesus says, "That's me. I'm David's Lord. I'm the Messiah. Not only am I David's son, a king like David, but I'm David's Lord." At the core, what our world needs in the face of this immorality is not educational reform. It's not prosperity. It's not better relationships. It's not having a more open mind. These things can be good things, but what our world needs at the core is Jesus. That's what our world needs. A righteous ruler, a righteous savior. We as humanity have a disease in our heart that no matter how much education, and no matter how much prosperity, no matter how much goodness, no matter how great your parents raised you, you have a disease in your heart, and the only cure is Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a problem with sin. Jesus himself said so in Matthew chapter 7. Out of the heart comes all of this immorality and the impurity that we see in our society today. It comes from within. And apart from the Spirit of God applying the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ to our hearts, it says that we are children of wrath, that we are under the wrath of God, that the wrath abides upon us. That's who we are in our nature, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, because of our wickedness. So we need Jesus to change us. We need Jesus to rescue us. We need a righteous king. And not only look forward to the salvation of our own hearts, the change in our own hearts that's needed by the righteous king, Jesus Christ, but as Christians, we also look forward to that day where there's a new heaven and a new earth, where sin will be no more, where death will be no more, where suffering will be no more, where pain will be no more, where we'll be face to face with God and he will rule righteously forever and ever and ever and ever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. That's what we have to look forward to as Christians. That is our great hope. And we can be 100% sure that Jesus is coming again because God said so. Because we have his word, and his word never fails. It's infallible, it's truthful, and he said he's coming again, and he said that when he comes, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every knee will bow before him to the glory of God the Father. Now you can either sign peace with God right now. You can make peace with God by coming to Jesus Christ and confessing that with your lips right now and in your heart. Or one day you'll stand before God in judgment, and under the heavy hand of his wrath, you'll be forced to admit his lordship and his kingship and his rulership before he consigns you to everlasting torment in hell. That's the reality. Make peace with God. We should not only make sure that we have peace with God and receive great joy and hope because of our future and the gift that God has given to us, but that should compel us to go and to proclaim from the streettops, from the highway and the hedges and the byways and into our families that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you must come to this righteous ruler, this righteous king before it is too late, before this world and its immorality is judged and destroyed. Because Jesus says when he comes, he is going to cut down the wicked. He is going to cut down the unrepentant. He is going to destroy anyone who's opposed to him and his rule. That's the truth. He's going to come back not as the meek and gracious and humble Savior like he did 2,000 years ago. He's coming back as a ruling and reigning king in a day of judgment. So, I encourage you to make peace with this king and to long for this king. As the scriptures, as David cries out about the pain and the suffering that he is facing, he cries out, "How long, O Lord?" As John finishes the book of Revelation, and as he considers the rise of all of these evil empires and the suffering that's going to come upon God's people, he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bring your salvation." And so I pray that as we believe in our own hearts, as we proclaim it from the streets, as we proclaim it from those people around us, that we would recognize that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. And he is what this world needs. And as we look at the immorality in the day of Judges, we look at the immorality of what we see today, that we long for Jesus. Let's pray.